right, so I want to start by reading Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. In this verse, Paul teaches us the purpose of preaching and teaching. He says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." This tells us that the way we speak about God is important. It says, "Him we proclaim." But who is Him? I think most people probably know that we're proclaiming God and His incarnation in the person of Jesus Christ. But who is God? What is He like, and how does He interact with mankind? If we don't understand who God is, then how are we supposed to proclaim Him? We'll end up proclaiming something else that we say is God, but is not. Everything we know about God is revealed to us in His written word. I'm going to assume that many of you here have probably read the Bible, so you probably know it's a pretty long book. There's a lot in there. So there are a lot of things that we can know about God. But if we're expecting it to directly and explicitly answer any question that we could possibly ever have about God, we're going to be disappointed. Many people throughout the last 21 centuries have attempted, with varying degrees of success, to answer the questions about God that the Bible does not directly address. And some of those people, not all of them, but some of them, I think, have kind of just made things up that sound good philosophically. But we can't do that. We have to ask ourselves, does the scripture actually teach this? Like, for example, the idea of universal salvation, the idea that everyone will attain salvation and nobody goes to hell. I think some people have said, well, if God is loving, then He would never eternally punish someone, so everybody must attain salvation, when the scripture does not actually teach that that's how it works. So many of you have probably heard of a popular doctrine called Calvinism. You may have also heard the word Reformed used to refer to this doctrine. The words Calvinist and Reformed are basically synonyms, and they can essentially be used interchangeably. If you meet anyone who identifies by one of these labels, I would beware their teaching on matters of salvation. Calvinism is one attempt to answer some of the questions we all have about who God is and how He interacts with humans. Calvinism teaches many things that not only fly in the face of what's written in Scripture, but are dangerous to the way that we view God, His justice, and His mercy. Calvinism teaches that God foreordained that sin would enter the world through Adam and cause mankind to exist in a state of total depravity. He did this so that He could show off His justice by punishing those who deserve to be punished, and also show off His mercy by saving a few of those who should have been punished. Calvinism teaches a view of predestination that says God has absolutely decreed to save particular men by His mercy or grace, and to do all this without having any regard in such decree to righteousness or sin, to obedience or disobedience. So Calvinism teaches that God has predestined certain people to salvation and others to certain damnation, and that He did this without any regard to that person's righteousness or obedience. So He did not save who He chose to save because He foresaw that they would be righteous and chose to save them based on that. So how, according to a Calvinist, would we know if God has chosen to save someone if it has nothing to do with their righteousness or obedience? Well, as Paul wrote to the Galatians, you will know them by the fruit of the Spirit. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In other words, God did not choose who He determined to save because they were righteous, but rather it's the other way around. God's elect are righteous because He chose to save them. So now that we've established what the Calvinist view of predestination is, let's begin a discussion of what are commonly called the 5 points of Calvinism. The 5 points are remembered using the acronym TULIP. The T stands for total depravity, the U is for unconditional election, the L is for limited atonement, the I is for irresistible grace, and the P is for perseverance of the saints. Once again, that's TULIP. So 4 of these 5 points are completely wrong and unscriptural. The only one I don't completely disagree with is total depravity. I would agree that we exist in a state of total depravity, but I would take issue with the Calvinist account of how we came to be in that state. But that's a discussion for a different sermon. While an explanation of what each of these points mean and why I disagree with them could be 5 separate sermons, today I'm going to focus on one of them, unconditional election. The word election means that God chooses some people who will go to heaven. The opposite of election is reprobation. This means that anyone God does not choose to go to heaven will necessarily go to hell. The election is unconditional because when God chooses who he's going to save, he does so with no regard to that person's righteousness or unrighteousness, or whether they were obedient or disobedient. The idea that God elects certain people to salvation can be seen in certain places in Scripture. For example, Romans 8:29-30. I'll give you a minute if you want to turn there. That's Romans 8:29-30. So he says, Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So we can see here that God is selecting certain people for salvation, not everybody. So I don't take issue with the idea that God saves some people and sentences not others to reprobation. In fact, as I mentioned earlier, I certainly don't believe in universal salvation. I think the idea that not all people will attain salvation is very clear in Scripture. But the idea that this election to salvation is unconditional and has nothing to do with our obedience to disobedience to God's commands is not consistent with the way that salvation is presented in Scripture. Even in the Old Testament, we can see that God's blessings as well as his curses are sometimes conditional on behavior. Moses tells the Israelites in the book of Deuteronomy, he says, "These blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God," but warns, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." The Lord later tells Jeremiah to warn the people of Jerusalem, "It may be that they will listen and every one of them turn from his evil way, and I may relent of the disaster that I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds." So in the Old Testament, we see that blessings are clearly tied to obedience, while curses and disaster are clearly tied to disobedience. Now, the book of Job, as well as some of the New Testament writers, will write some things that will suggest misfortune is not necessarily a punishment for disobedience, and I would agree with that. But the point is, the Old Testament shows us that God's blessings and curses are often conditional on people's obedience to his commands. Now, you could say that that was under the old covenant, which was based on the law, not the new covenant based on faith in Jesus. So how does the New Testament speak about our salvation? Well, a survey of a few verses will show us that the idea of unconditional election is also inconsistent with the way that salvation is presented in the New Testament. Jesus himself says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil falsely against you on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Calvinists will often describe salvation as a gift, echoing language that Paul uses in Romans. But here, Jesus speaks of salvation as a reward. The author of Hebrews speaks about salvation this way in Hebrews 6, verse 10. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love you have shown for his name in serving the saints. So Jesus describes heaven as a reward for obedience and service, while the author of Hebrews says that God will not overlook your work when judging you. While a gift can be given unconditionally, a reward is hardly something that can be given unconditionally, while the word work suggests that the outcome had something to do with actions taken. Now, what about Paul's description of God's grace as a free gift in Romans 5:15? Well, even Paul never seems to suggest that this gift is given unconditionally. In fact, in Romans 2:6, Paul explicitly says he will render to each according to his works. So I'm going to read from Romans 2, verses 7 through 8, if you want to turn there. Paul says, in language similar to that used by Moses in Deuteronomy 28, he says, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. In his second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul describes reprobation with using the word vengeance and says it will be inflicted on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Calvinists will often base their idea of unconditional election heavily on Paul and his description of God's grace in Romans. But a careful reading of Paul reveals that Paul himself does not seem to support the idea that this gift of grace is given entirely unconditionally. Now, what would the Calvinist objection be? Well, I already hinted at it earlier. The Calvinist would argue that God chooses people to rescue from their state of total depravity through his free gift of grace. These people can be identified through the presence of the fruits of the Spirit that Paul describes in Galatians 5. Paul tells the Galatians that those who belong to Christ Jesus will show these fruits. A Calvinist would identify as the people who belong to Christ Jesus as simply referring to God's elect that he has predestined. So again, it's the opposite. God does not choose to save a person because they are obedient, but rather they are obedient because God has chosen to save them. This touches on the eye of Tulip, which is irresistible grace, which asserts that if God has chosen to save someone, they can't do otherwise but be obedient. There are two problems with this view. The first is that it's logically unfalsifiable. A Calvinist would simply claim that anyone who is truly saved would never be disobedient. So if one is disobedient, then that person was not truly saved. Since there's no test one can conduct to see if a person is truly saved, this claim by definition cannot be proven wrong. Those of you who have read about logical fallacies might recognize this as the no true Scotsman fallacy. In this fallacy, a Scotsman's wife is reading the newspaper and remarks on an article about an Irish serial killer. The Scotsman scoffs and says, well, no Scotsman would ever do that. And his wife says, well, wait a minute, Angus MacDonald killed 4 people last year. And the Scotsman says, well, no true Scotsman would ever do that. It doesn't take much thinking to see that this claim is absurd due to the impossibility of defining what a true Scotsman even is. The claim that you can identify who is truly saved because nobody who is truly saved would ever do X is equally absurd. But I did say that the Calvinist idea that people who bear the fruit of the Spirit do so because God has predestined to save them, has two problems. The second problem is that it is not consistent with what we read in Scripture. Let's go back to Jeremiah 26. So in Jeremiah 26, verse 4, the Lord tells Jeremiah to say, "You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law that I have set before you, and to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I send to you urgently, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth." This passage is difficult to interpret when read from a Calvinist perspective. Remember, a Calvinist would say that a person's behavior is dependent on them having already received God's gift of grace. So for what purpose is God telling Jeremiah to go warn the people of Jerusalem to listen to his words if he's already predetermined that they will not listen because he's chosen not to give them his grace? God, in Jeremiah 26:3, God even seems to acknowledge the possibility that the people of Jerusalem might listen to Jeremiah when he says, "It may be that they will listen and every one of them turn from his evil way." It seems very clear here that the consequence is conditional on the person's behavior and not that the behavior was predetermined by the lack of grace. Further, God seems to acknowledge that their decision to repent or not repent will be their own free decision and not one predetermined by him when he acknowledges the alternative possibility by saying it may be that they will listen. This is just one of many passages of Scripture that is difficult to interpret when read from a Calvinist perspective. In Acts 2, after his speech at Pentecost, some of those present asked Peter, "What must we do?" Peter's response is not an injunction for belief or a request for faith. Rather, it's a call to action. Peter tells them, "Repent and be baptized." If unconditional election were true, why would Peter have said this? Wouldn't he have just said, "If the Holy Spirit has chosen you, you will know"? The rich young ruler asks Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life, and Jesus' response is again a call to action. "Sell everything you have and give to the poor." I saw a meme the other day where the rich young ruler asks Calvinist Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Calvinist Jesus tells him, "Nothing, as I've already assigned you to hell." Again, many passages of Scripture are difficult to interpret when read from a Calvinist perspective. Now, some might hear this and believe I'm saying we can earn election or that I'm advocating for a works-based salvation. That is not what I'm saying at all. The analogy I like to use, imagine salvation like using tickets to buy a prize at an arcade. Once you earn enough tickets through doing good deeds, you can buy salvation. Is that how it works? Of course not. There are many passages throughout Scripture that show we cannot earn our salvation. In the parable of the unworthy servants in Luke 17, Jesus tells us to say to God, "We are unworthy servants, we have only done what was our duty." Paul reminds us in Romans 4, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Job tells us, "Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse." So no, we cannot earn our salvation. In Luke 17:10, Jesus reminds us that we should not demand or expect a reward simply for doing what is our duty, that is, obeying God. In Romans 4:2, Paul tells us that no matter how many righteous works Abraham had performed, he would have nothing to boast about before God. Job reminds us that no matter how blameless he is, God still could find some fault in him to condemn him if he wanted to. So, God will never owe us salvation, no matter how righteous or obedient we are, because, as Job reminds us, no amount of human righteousness can ever measure up to God's righteousness. Paul tells us that Abraham was justified by his faith and not by his works. The word justified means to be declared righteous. So God declares us righteous because of our faith in Jesus and not because of any good works we have performed. But the Calvinist doctrine of unconditional election claims that our obedience or disobedience to God's commands has nothing to do with his decision to elect us to salvation. Nothing whatsoever. To test this, let's look at one of the main passages Calvinists use to support the idea of unconditional election and read it together. This would be Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. So I'll give you a minute to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. So Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Taken out of context, this does seem to support the idea of unconditional election. But we have to read only one verse further to see what Paul is really getting at here. In Ephesians 2:10, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, that which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We see here that Paul directly ties the idea of faith to doing good works. This is one of many places in the Bible where the connection between faith and good works is made explicit. The Apostle John recorded that Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John would later write in his first epistle, "By this we know that we are children of God when we obey God, or when we love God and obey his commandments." In all these cases, the idea of faith is directly tied to doing good works and being obedient to God's commandments. This is what James was getting at when he wrote that faith without works is dead. James boldly declared, "I will show you my faith by my works." A genuine faith should bear the fruits of the Spirit that Paul mentions in Galatians 5, not as evidence that God has predestined them to salvation, but as evidence that their faith and their desire to be obedient to God are genuine. A faith that does not bear the fruits of the Spirit and inspire obedience to God's commandments is no faith at all. Trust and obey is a familiar song to most of us. We just sang it, and that song is not scripture, but listen to the name of it. It's trust and obey. It's not just trust. The point is that we obey because we trust. Our obedience is a sign that our profession that we trust and have faith in God is genuine, and we're not merely claiming to believe. So no, we are not justified by our works. But to say that our election is entirely unconditional and that our obedience has nothing whatsoever to do with it is to fly in the face of the way both faith and salvation are talked about in Scripture. Now, Jalen Hurts always says, "Keep the main thing the main thing." In context, he's talking about focusing on working together to win games and not worrying about who makes more money or who has the best stats. But I think we would do well to apply the idea of keeping the main thing when we do good works. When we do good, the main thing is not us, but rather God. Paul says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Everything we do should be done with the aim of glorifying God. So if we are successful in keeping God the main thing instead of ourselves, then our good works are not really our works, but God's. So as I prepare to wrap up this lesson, I would like you to take two things away from this. Two reasons why I think this lesson is so important. The first is what I mentioned at the beginning. It is important that we understand who God is so we can preach the true gospel. If we do not understand who it is that we are proclaiming, we will distort the truth and preach a false gospel. The Calvinist God is a God who punishes people for committing sins they had no choice but to commit, a God who punishes people for not answering a call to obedience that they could not have possibly answered. This is not who we want people to think God is. The second is that I think we would all do well to remember the words of James. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Our works are how we show the world that our faith is genuine and demonstrate the transformative power of the gospel in our lives. Jesus commanded us to let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. In order to show others our faith, we must show them through our works. To claim to have faith without having any works to show for it will only show everybody that our faith is dead. I would encourage you all to think about how you can go out and obey Jesus' command to let your light shine before others and show them your faith through your works. So it is true that we are not saved by our works, but I hope that you can see now why the Calvinist doctrine of unconditional election is unbiblical. And I just like to close with a prayer. God, you've rescued us from our sin. You've redeemed us out of depravity. We're so thankful that you have molded us into your chosen people. You've grafted us onto the tree, and you've given us, through your grace, the ability to respond to your call to obedience. And I think that your request for our obedience is a small thing to ask for, given all that you have given us. So please continue to forgive us when we stumble, and we will return the love you have shown for us with our obedience. We pray this in the name of Jesus.